Our Lord's Day to spend time in the Word of God. It's a wonderful privilege that we have as a family of God to open His Word together and learn from Him all that He would have for us as His children. All that is bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. And since God has been so gracious to us, we also are commanded to remember Christ, remember all that Christ has accomplished for us as His children until the day of His return. And so in just a little bit, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. But before we do that, I want us to open our Bibles together to Luke chapter 15. Sure, you noticed in your bulletin that we are returning there to our study of this passage. It's a wonderful passage for us as we think through the ministry of Jesus Christ and the reality of salvation. And this is a wonderful passage in light of all of that because it highlights with, I think, the brightest of examining lights, if you will, that born in the heart of man is the need to be reconciled to God. All mankind begins that way. They begin in the lostness of soul. Their heart is lost while deceived in their mind, thinking they are not. And therefore, the deceptive potential in their heart is that they practice a religion of man-made achievement whereby it deceives them and in the end will destroy their life if they continue to engage in it. And of course, we understand, I think, or maybe if we don't, then we need to understand that what is being described here in this text is a Pharisaical heart. A Pharisaical heart. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean the condition of the spiritual heart that is satisfied with its own righteousness. A heart that is satisfied with where it's at spiritually. That's the Pharisaical heart. It manifests itself in all kinds of different ways, and it can affect even the believer. And of course, it's easy for us, as those who believe upon Jesus Christ, to begin to separate ourselves from that kind of reality if we're not careful. Because, after all, we are believers in Jesus Christ. We are those who know that it's the righteousness of Christ that saves us. We know that we have no righteousness of our own that will satisfy the holiness of God. And so it can be very easy for us who have faith in Jesus Christ to say and to think that we are not of the ones who have a Pharisee's heart, a heart of Phariseeism or a Pharisaical heart? Or are we? Because the fact is that genuine believers can still have a Pharisaical heart. What do I mean by that? I mean a heart that is satisfied with how it's living out its Christian life so that it no longer strives for godliness. A heart that is living such a way that the pursuit of godliness is something that isn't pursued. It's a heart that is apathetic to the truth of God. It's a heart that is saved and yet saved and satisfied in such a way that it believes in Jesus but really spends little or no time actually listening to what Jesus says, listening to the Word of God, and therefore spends little or no time putting the principles that it hears into practice in life. It's a Pharisaical heart. A heart satisfied with its own righteous place. A heart satisfied to such an extent in himself that just like the religious Pharisees that we find here in this text, it has no place for Jesus. It has no place for His words. It's the same heart of an actual unbeliever, just a believer has it in practice. It may be redeemed, but it's living, functioning as if it were actually dead. This is what we've been seeing in our current study. Jesus has been continuing to expose this by means of teaching certain parables. And of course, in the text itself, he's really aiming the arrow at the center of the Pharisaical heart that is really leading the unbeliever down a road of deception that will lead to an eternal destruction. And yet, I don't want to leave it simply there, because I think by way of implication, the Pharisaical heart can be in all of us, even though we're saved. We may have found that we believed in Jesus Christ for a long time, and yet we are impotent in our growth. We are immature as Christians. Why? Simply because our Pharisaical heart has convinced us that we're okay where we're at. It's all through these parables. It's all through the parables, and the heart of all humanity is seen in all of its sinful ugliness as we have been looking at it. And yet the threat of God's unimaginable grace and mercy is there being traced through it all. And so I want to begin once again just by reading this text for us. It's such a familiar passage for us that I think oftentimes our familiarity can breed somewhat in us a contempt for it, not in a hatred kind of way, but just in an apathetic way, a way which says, yeah, I know what it says, so I'm not really going to listen too deeply. And so let's just have our minds focused here. Let's just hear the words of Jesus as recorded here by Luke as he speaks to these Pharisees and the crowd that are with them. He says in verse 11, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me. And so he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry, was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. Jesus, of course, exposing the heart. The words of Christ are like a double-edged sword that cuts down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The heart of every man who hears what he has said but does not listen. It is slicing down to the intentions. Jesus has already said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 35 of chapter 14. The Pharisaical heart doesn't hear. And we see that in the Pharisees of the day. Those whom were there as the leaders, the religious leaders, living by their own righteousness. Those who were following after them, thinking that they were okay in their religious practice. All of that religious practice had deceived them before a holy God. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. All he was to them was an irritant. He was like a speck of dust in their eye. He was something that was bothersome to them. He was an impingement to their own blinded self-deception. They were already righteous, at least in their own eyes. The fool always thinks he's right in his own eyes. That's what Proverbs says. They were already righteous in their own eyes, and so Jesus kept challenging that deception with the truth. Jesus kept exposing it. Jesus kept uncovering it. He kept slicing it down and filleting the heart. But because they had no ears to hear, because their hearts were settled in their own religious pride, all they could say to Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. That's all they could say about him. This was the worst they could say. This man receives sinners. And he eats with them. And so, to fully expose the hypocrisy of their own hearts, Jesus puts them directly into the story. He speaks a parable that is unescapable. Each person is here. Every heart is involved. No one is outside. All of us are in this story. Each and every one of us is one of the sons, and God is the Father. God is the one in whom all life exists. He is the one to whom we go to and say, Father, can I have this? Can I have this? Do this for me. He is the one from whom all that we have comes, materially, physically, spiritually. Each one of us has a relationship with God. Surely it is true that some do not think they have a relationship with God. Atheists do not think they have a relationship with God at all. In fact, they don't think God exists at all. Agnostics do not think they can know God at all. The religiously ignorant do not think they have a relationship with God, and yet they do. And still others claim in their own hearts that they do, but they do not. They say that they have a relationship with God, just like the Pharisees in this text who said, we know God, but you we do not know. And in reality, they had no relationship with God. And yet others still acknowledge God, but demand from him. And then, when he is not what they want, they just turn their backs on him. They say, I'll follow God. I'll even talk about Jesus for a time as long as I get what I want. If my life becomes better in the way that I define better and in the way that I think life should be, then I'll follow Jesus. But if it doesn't work that way, then I'm out. And so every person is here. We're all here in this text in one way. And at one time or another, all of us were manifesting in our lives our own self-righteousness. And yet here in this text, we find an interesting word. Here in this text, we hear that three-letter word that is so glorious, or it ought to be glorious to us. It is that word, but. But. Such a transformational word. Why? Because that little three-letter word in our English Bibles hangs the change which reveals the unimaginable grace and mercy upon those who do not deserve it. Notice in our text in verse 20, it says, but while he was still a long way off. Notice in verse 22, but the father said to his slaves. Notice down in verse 34, it says in our English, and he said to him, but the reality is it's verse 32, I'm sorry, but we had to celebrate. What a glorious term. And yet, even though it's there, lodged in the heart of man is the sinful desire to blame God. It's because of you, God, that it's like this. It's because of you my plight is like it is. And so this very word, when it flows from the sinful heart, only blames God. Verse 28, but he became angry. This is the older son. He became angry as and wasn't willing to go in. Verse 29, but he answered and said to his father, and then in verse 30, but when this son of yours came, he has devoured your wealth. You've never given me anything like that. Now, I trust we remember that last time we were here, that running through all of this parable is the principle of rightful honor. Rightful honor. In other words, we have to think like those in the Middle East or those in the Far East, where honor rules the society, honor rules the family. The lack of rightful honor is both a disgrace to the culture and it is a disgrace to the family. Now, certainly the sinful heart can abuse all of that by way of principle, and yet the reality is still there. Here there is a respect and honor that is to be given to the father. This is how it was by way of design. In fact, this is how we were created by God. We were created so that we would bring honor to God. That we should obey him, that we should reflect his character to others all around us. This is what we are to be. This is what we are to do. To do otherwise is to bring dishonor to the Father. To do that would be unimaginable. To bring dishonor to the Father would be, in fact, to slap God in the face and say, you're not worthy of it. This is what we see throughout this parable. Unimaginable shame, unmitigated dishonor brought to the Father by the sons. And yet right here in the middle of it all is this unimaginable way in which the Father acts. And I want to just highlight this morning a few aspects of this as we think about our communion time together. We've already heard of the unimaginable ways the younger son has acted. In verse 12, he makes that unimaginable demand of his father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me. Give me what is mine. No honorable son would make that demand of their father. It would have been out of the norm. It would have gone against every sense of decorum and the principles of family honor within the society. No son would do that in that culture, and yet that's the very heart of man, because that's exactly what Adam did in the garden, is it not? I don't care what you say, God. I will do what I want. to come and demand that your father hand over your inheritance before he dies? That would be unimaginable. And as we looked at this, we highlighted the fact that Jesus is making a point. And part of his point is to say that this son represents each and every sinner before they are saved. This represents all of fallen humanity who needs a salvation. I want what is mine. I don't need you. That's self-righteousness. That's a pharisaical heart. My righteousness is enough. That was the heart of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's our heart before salvation. Saying to God, I can do it on my own. And at times, even as believers, we live that way. God, don't worry about it. Go ahead and take the day off. I got this one. In reality, this is just the Pharisaical heart. Even if we aren't an actual Pharisee. It's the heart that says, I'm righteous without you. This, beloved, is the sinner. This is the sinner turning from God and all the showering of common grace that he has given to him. This is the sinner embracing that which has no hope, embracing the unholy righteousness of the world. That's what this younger son is asking. Give me my share. I'll do with it what I wish. I don't need you anymore. And so in an unimaginable demand leads to an unthinkable reply. Absolutely unthinkable. The father divides his wealth between them. The father, in essence, simply says, have it your way. Have it your way. In that culture, that reply would have been unthinkable for the father to do that. The Pharisees who are listening to Jesus and the crowd around them would have been stunned by that. But like I said last time, the sons are not the only prodigals in this story. The father is prodigal also, but in another way. He's prodigal in the pouring out of his lavish grace. We have raised our fists before a holy God saying, I got it, you can go away from me. I don't need to hear you. And God lavishes his grace. All the goodness of the Father is given to the Son. He divides his wealth between them. He gives the younger son what he is due, his one-third of the inheritance. The older son in that culture would have gotten two-thirds. In other words, God does not hold back his common grace from all sinners. God gives to the sinner life and health and earthly possessions, the things that we have, the people in our life. He allows all of us to have blessings throughout life in order for us to be reminded that he's kind toward those who do not deserve it. In fact, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that that's the very thing that draws people to repentance, the kindness of God. And so it's an unimaginable demand, but it's an unthinkable reply. It's also an unsurprising outcome for the sinner, because verses 13 to 16 show us just what happens to the man left to his own devices. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey in a distant country, and he squandered his estate with loose living. And of course, we see what happened. He spends it all. There's a famine in the land. He has no means to provide for himself. And so he begs one of the residents. He glues himself to a resident like a begging child in a foreign country will do to even tourists who come by, and he'll never leave you alone. That's what he does. And the citizen of that country sends him out into the field and says, you want something, go eat what my pigs are doing. Help feed them. Maybe you can get some of theirs. A squandered life. This is what happens. This is what leaves each sinful heart in the depths of despair. longing for something different, longing to be back with the Father. Certainly that kind of heart may continue to suppress the truth, but it is just as longing. Certainly there are those living in that very condition of heart and soul, and they want still nothing to do with God, and yet this is the very reality which the kindness of God draws sinners to Himself. His son reaches the point of that undesired desperation, the realization of a need, a longing for that which he had before, a longing for that relationship that he had before the fall of man, an unhindered relationship with the Father that was filled with joy and satisfaction. It's from that undesired desperation that the sinner is converted. And it's an unmistakable conversion in his life. Verses 17 through 19 clearly showed us that when he came to his senses, no one comes to their senses unless God quickens them to life by his mercy and grace. And that's why this man even has come to his senses. He said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and I will say to him, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired men." Because of their realization and of the need for reconciliation with the Father, there is the understanding of the wrong done to the Father. I have sinned against God. And that leads then to the unfiltered confession that we see here in verses 18 and 19. "I will get up and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." It's really against God that we sin when we sin even against one another. And here is the conversion, here is the change, here is true repentance, the unfiltered confession of sin before God, a confession that knows the deserved consequences for such a sin, which produces an unqualified repentance that is willing to be and to do whatever the Father decides as long as they can be with the Father. "It really doesn't matter, Father, what you make me. I just don't want to be outside of your presence. I want to be with you." And therefore, it is accompanied by an uncompromised obedience to come and to confess. This isn't a simple, "Oh, gee, I'm sorry I did that. I think I'll just move on." No, this is a confession from the heart, knowing it doesn't really matter what happens to me. I'll do with whatever it takes. It's like Zacchaeus when Jesus called him and said, "I'm coming to your house." And he said, "I'll give up to four times what I've taken. Doesn't matter what it costs me." That's the uncompromised repentance, the unfiltered confession, the obedience that is shown by that confession. And grace upon grace, there is an unfathomable restoration. The unfathomable restoration. We breezed over it a bit last time we were here, and I want us to spend the rest of our time here in verses 20 to 24. Because all of this is absolutely out of the realm of the norm. For anyone to dishonor the Father in such a way is completely unimaginable. It's a disgrace upon the family. The entire home, all who lived in the home would have been affected socially. And so for the Father to even give a sense of grace was shocking enough to the self-righteous Pharisaical heart. None of this makes sense. And yet we have that word. Have that word of God thrown into the middle of this parable that Jesus is speaking. But that three-letter word that ought to arrest our attention. Why? Because as unimaginable as the acts of the Son, even more so are the acts of the Father. There are four acts of the Father that highlight the undeserved kindness he has for the sinner. Four acts of the Father that highlight the undeserved kindness that God has toward us. We know the Son has turned from sin. He is coming to the Father, but notice in verse 20 that the Father's heart has never left the Son. But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him. The Son has sinned grievously. The Son has sinned against heaven. He has sinned against the Father, and yet the Father's heart has always been longing for the Son. He saw him from afar. He saw him while he was still a long way off. That implies, beloved, that he was always looking, that God was always waiting, that he's always anticipating. All along, the Father has been watching. The Father has been desiring. The Father has been working patiently for the sinner. Oh, we cannot make a mistake here, because Jesus is picturing the unfathomable grace of God, that which the Pharisaical heart has no capacity to extend. The grace of God is always ready to pardon, always who would turn from their sin. It's as if he were continually watching the road. It's as if once the Son walks away, the Father never leaves his station. He's watching the road. He sees the sinner now converted in his heart, coming in obedience to confess. Sometimes we get this idea that we're too far gone for God to love. My sins are too big. The destruction of my life, the sin against others, the sin against whatever the blank space there, you fill it in, is too big. And yet the Bible tells us and shows us that he is longing to save. That God longs to save. In fact, I read it this morning in Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God is longing. God is longing. He is desiring for sinners to come and to confess their sin. And by the way, Jesus says he sees him from afar. And the implication there is that God is omniscient. God is omniscient. He sees everything. He knows everything. There is no escape. You cannot hide. He sees it all. So come to him. Come to him. And so this is the first act of God. God sees him. But secondly, notice he says in verse 20, and felt compassion for him. God has compassion for us. He just doesn't look from afar and say, yeah, I see their plight, big deal. They deserve it. They had it coming to him. God knows what's coming. He knows what sin does. And here he feels compassion. In other words, the first glance of the Father upon the Son fills the heart of God with compassion. I think it's a great word. It's one of my favorite words in the original language in the Bible. I spoke of it last Lord's evening when we were in Ephesians, and how we are to think of one another, how we are to live with one another, putting this on. We are to be imitators of God, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, this word splachna. I love that word. It's the bowels of a person. It's where we get our feeling, our empathy. We feel it in our gut. That's the word. It's the place of emotion. This is how Jesus describes the heart of God. This is God's view to us. It's his compassion alone that is our hope. It's like Israel of old, of whom God declared through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, he said, "When I passed by you and I saw you wallowing in your blood," the imagery is so graphic, it's as if they were a birthed child thrown into the field just to wallow there in their own. All the stuff that comes with birth. He said, "I saw you wallowing in your blood. I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had brown and you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." This is the compassion of God. Because of God's compassion alone that He has saved and made us alive. It is His foreloving. It is His foreloving of us, a love before time that shows itself in His forgiving love. A love that is willing to have compassion on a sinner who has sinned against Him and who comes and confesses. And so Jesus says, "But while He was still a long way off, His Father saw Him. And out of compassion, God, number three, ran to Him." He saw Him, He felt compassion, and He ran to Him. The Pharisaical heart is already incensed by what's taking place. They're already incensed in how the Son treated the Father, and now the Father is treating the Son this way. This is only a disgrace. The Son disgraces the Father, and now the Father is acting like this? He runs to the Son. No father would do that. The shame of the family needed to be dealt with. The shame that the Son brought upon the family, that had to be something that needed to be right, that could only be right with the excommunication, with the throwing out of the Son. The Son must pay the due penalty for His sin. But the Father, none of what is expected happens. In fact, the unfathomable opposite happens. The Father runs to the Son. Now, if we were Middle Eastern in our minds and we heard these things, we would be aghast. No father would do this. For a father to run to a son would be enough to shame the family even more. But for a father to run, he has to gird up his loins. He has to take up the long garment that's hanging at the ground. That's unheard of. And then he would have to run through the town. He would have to go by all the people who knew what was going on, who knew what the son had done. All of this would have been tantamount to taking the shame of the son upon himself. The father knows the shame. He knows what is to come. And yet the father, longing for the son to come, assumes the shame, takes on the shame. Beloved, I know what's going on in your hearts and minds because it's going on in mine as I was studying this. This is exactly what God has done for us. This is exactly how God has treated us. All of the shame of this moment and the sin which brought it, the Father has absorbed to Himself. The Apostle Peter, in his first sermon to the people in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, said to them the same thing that the Spirit is saying to all of us. for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to Himself. This is the promise of God. What promise? This promise, that if you will come to God with a repentant heart, He will not turn you away. Your shame will become His. Your sin He will take. And He will embrace you. But the Father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran to him. God sees. God has compassion. God runs to us. And number four, God lavishes us with love. The son could nearly get out of his heart and mind what his confession was. The father has embraced him and kissed him, and the son begins to talk in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father, it's almost as if the father says, "Okay, I've heard enough. Oh, okay, I get it. No, you're good. I just want to bestow upon you everything that I want for you is best. Quickly, bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put on the ring in his hand, sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate." God the Father, in the text, these are five commands. The Father commands His slaves, go do this, do it quickly, don't rest. This is what is to be right away. He is to be brought in, the best is to be given to Him, put it on Him in every kind of way, and bring out the fattened calf. Kill it. Something had to die. Something had to be sacrificed. Father took on the shame. Something had to die. The fattened calf, the sacrifice for sin. Let's eat and celebrate. This is lavish love, beloved. The prodigal love of God enwraps us with that which is His. His robe, His ring, His sandals, His house, His place, His righteousness, all of it. Reminds us of Ephesians 1, all the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, all that is Christ is ours. We are given it all because we are enwrapped in Him. He gives us the best, takes off the old and puts on the new. This is the heart of God. This is the heart of God. Nothing could make us hesitate to come except our own sinful self-righteousness. Ears that don't want to hear. The only thing that could be the blockade between that is the Pharisaical heart that says, "I don't need you, Jesus." But the heart of the sinner, the one who knows his need, comes, confesses. And Jesus allows the confession, even though pardon is already assured. Father interrupts the son with his lavish love, makes him a new son, fully clothes him with the righteousness of his own. And with the sacrifice provided by the Father, the celebration of restoration happens. No wonder all of heaven can celebrate when one sinner repents. The sacrifice has been made. Mark it in verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they begin to celebrate. This is just what Jesus has already said. There is great joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Beloved, the life away from God is spiritual death. deceived by a hollow righteousness that cannot save, cannot help, will only keep you stunted if you're saved at all. It will only keep you away from Jesus Christ. Conversion brings life. It's the result of a repentance that ushers in a restoration with the Father. Jesus said in John 11, verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he died. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he said these words, do you believe this? Do you believe this, beloved? Where's your heart this morning? That's the question. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Where's your heart this morning? Are you far from God? Well, he sees you. He longs for you. The only response is to turn from sin and come to him. He'll run to you. He'll lavish you with his mercy and grace. And you'll know that restoration as a child of his. Unfathomable grace. But God. Praise God. That Jesus just didn't simply start or stop with the confession of the Son. Praise God that Jesus told us how the Father responds. There's one more prodigal in this story. The older son. His response is just as unimaginable. The outcome is even more shocking. We'll get to that next time. It's our time to come to the Lord and our communion. So would you bow with me in prayer, and then we'll have Joshua come up, lead us in a song, and then we'll begin our time together. Father, we thank you for today. What a great joy that we can have knowing your heart for sinners. All sinners, redeemed sinners as well as unredeemed. Father, forgive us if we have been far from you. Lord, unbelievers in our midst need to come to you with confession and faith in Christ. And all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, if we have been far from you, we need to come and confess our sin and return. Return to walking in obedience, listening to you, hearing you. Father, may your word dwell in us richly, that we might be like Christ in every way, because we fear him. Reverently in awe, fear him. May your righteousness be reflected in our lives and hearts, we pray this day, in Christ's name. Amen.